Well, this evening we return to our sermon series on Acts, and in recent weeks we've seen Paul make the heroic decision to return to Jerusalem despite prophetic forebodings of the Holy Spirit. After that, we saw the bad fruit of suspicion as Paul attempted to pacify the suspicious his brethren, Jews, who were very suspicious, purification rituals in the temple. That attempt failed, and so the Jews dragged him out of the temple and began to beat him. This caused a riot and led to the Roman tribune arresting Paul, partly for Paul's own safety, partly just to bring peace to the city, and brought him to the Roman barracks. Undeterred by that violence and hatred, we saw Paul take the opportunity to appeal to his brethren, and we saw Paul's courage, his witness, as he spoke about the work of the risen Christ in his life. So we left off near the end of chapter 22, at the point where the Jews angrily interrupt Paul's speech, incensed by the mere mention of Paul's calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Ironically, it will be the pagan Romans, rather than the Jews who have God's Torah, who will give Paul a fair hearing and treat him with justice. One of the themes that extends across both chapters 22 and 23 is Paul's grace under pressure. As you remember Paul's gracious speech from our last time in Acts, as you see him again this week, faced with hostile audiences again and life-threatening circumstances again, notice with me Paul's finesse. What can we learn from watching this great man under such stressful circumstances? Acts 22:22-23:11. Up to this word, they listened to Paul. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the councils, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead, that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Well, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you, please keep the text in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, what can we learn from Paul's example of grace under pressure? This evening, I want to argue that Paul models for us three virtues which are foundational for effective Christian witness: wisdom, humility, and courage. Throughout this passage, Luke displays Paul's relational and rhetorical wisdom. Although we could probably come up with a sizable list of observations along these lines, I think it's probably best to simply summarize that wisdom into two main categories, which are overlapping throughout the text: Paul's flexible use of his identity and his impeccable sense of timing. Look again at this passage with me and notice that Paul self-consciously refers to four different identities here in chapters 22 and 23. You have to look back a little bit for context, but it's there. He is a Jew, 22:3. He is a Christian apostle, 22:21. He is a Roman, 22:27. And he is a Pharisee, 23:6. Notice how Paul evokes each of these identities at strategic points. At the beginning and the end of his first defense speech, right before being flogged, and right after being physically assaulted during the hearing before the Sanhedrin. Ponder with me the strategic use Paul makes of these various identities. First, he leverages his identity to establish a rapport with his audience in hopes of winning a sympathetic hearing for the gospel. Look back to Acts 22:2-3, and remember how Paul began his speech to this hostile audience by appealing to their shared identity as Jews. Remember, Paul literally started off, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." See, throughout both of these chapters, Paul attempts in various ways to prove that he is as Jewish as it gets. In this first address to the angry crowd, he speaks in Aramaic, their heart language. He repeatedly addresses his audience as fathers and brothers. He quotes from Scripture, 23:4. He points to his formative years in Jerusalem. He trots out his education at the feet of one of their greatest teachers and in their strictest traditions. And he even reminds them that he was a persecutor of Christians. You see, in all of these ways, Paul is implicitly saying to his audience, "I am one of you. So listen to me. So trust me." This is a helpful approach for us to remember when we are talking with unbelievers. Of course, there are profound differences in identity between a Christian and an unbeliever. As Christians, we believe that the ultimate dividing line will be between the sheep and the goats, God's people and the world, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the saved versus the lost. However, that truth notwithstanding, it's helpful to remember that we still share many common identities with unbelievers, and that those identities can be bridges for building a relationship and for sharing the gospel. Some of these identities may be superficial, fellow coffee lovers, fellow Yankee fans. Some of these identities may be circumstantial, fellow parents of newborns, fellow empty nesters, fellow parents of teenagers, fellow divorcees, widows, widowers. Some of these identities may be activity or interest-based, fellow chess players, swimmers, knitters, kayakers, or devotees of hard metal. Some of those may be based in our background, our heritage, or geography, fellow Washingtonians, fellow Americans. Some may be based on your profession, fellow educators, lawyers, businessmen, doctors. Some may be political or ideological, fellow conservatives or libertarians. Each of these identities, and we could point out many, many more, can be an important connection point with others. But even if we fail to connect at every one of these points, there is, in every case, at least one fundamental shared identity that we can always appeal to: the fellow image of God. Sometimes sincere but misguided zeal leads us as Christians to speak as if we only had one identity, Christian. But notice here in these verses that the Apostle Paul does not speak that way. Paul could have said, "I used to be a Jew, I used to be a Roman, I used to be a Pharisee, but now I am a Christian." Instead, notice that Paul identifies with his audience in each of these cases, even though, if you really stop and think about it, each of these identities had the potential in certain places to conflict with a Christian identity. Now, of course, we know from passages like Philippians 3 and really throughout all of Paul's writings that his identity as a Christian trumped all of these other identities. As he put it in Philippians 3, "Whatever gain I had," and he was mostly talking about his Jewish identity, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." But that does not mean that all of these identities were totally obliterated by his conversion to Christ. What it means is that they were transformed, rearranged, put into their proper order. And so it should be with the various layers of our identity as fellow disciples of Christ. As Christians, we still remain, in large part, fathers or mothers, sons or daughters, Americans or foreigners, Mariners or Dodgers fans, writers or musicians, Southerners or Midwesterners. And yet each of these identities must be profoundly transformed, rearranged, and relativized by our radical, foundational, fundamental commitment to Christ. But notice here in this passage that Paul not only uses his identity to establish a rapport with his audience for the sake of the gospel, he also uses it at other points to protect himself. Look again at verses 22 through 29. Consider Paul's wisdom. Notice how Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship to escape a flogging. Dismayed by the repeated hostility of the crowds towards Paul, concerned to keep order, the Roman tribune resorted to a common Roman tactic here for eliciting confessions, the flogging. The flagellum was a whip with a bunch of leather tongs on it that had bits of metal or knuckle bones tied into it. Roman flogging was actually far worse than the canings and the beatings that Paul had already received through Acts up to this point. They were known to often cripple a person, even perhaps to kill a person. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul was not a coward. Just a few weeks ago, we had a whole sermon thinking about his heroic decision to go to Jerusalem despite clear warnings of danger. But here in these verses, once again, we see the balance between practicality and heroism, sustainability and self-sacrifice. Paul plays his citizenship card to avoid being flogged. Perhaps part of his reasoning was that he wanted to make it to Rome eventually, to witness to Christ there. Perhaps part of his reasoning was that it wouldn't be any credit to the gospel to be flogged on the false charges that he was a blasphemer, a lawbreaker, or troublemaker. Either way, notice Paul's shrewdness in waiting until this exact moment to bring up his Roman citizenship. On the one hand, if Paul had brought up the fact of his Roman citizenship in front of his Jewish audience just earlier when he was just outside of the barracks speaking to them, it would have only served to strengthen and confirm their suspicions about him. Remember, they were accusing him of bringing Gentiles into the temple and thus, in effect, blaspheming. Knowing that he was a Roman citizen surely would have given them just one more reason to say, look, see, he's a traitor to the faith. On the other hand, waiting until this moment to reveal his Roman citizenship was also a way for Paul to gain the upper hand over the tribune. According to Roman law, it was illegal not only for the tribune to flog Paul as a Roman citizen without trial and conviction, but even to chain him, which, of course, he's done by this point. Thus, by waiting until the tribune had already erred, Paul is actually performing an act of legal judo. He's turning the tables on him, a dire situation turned to Paul's advantage. And this explains in verse 29 why the tribune was afraid. In a similar way, notice how shrewdly Paul leverages his identity as a Pharisee to protect himself from the irrational hatred of the Jewish council in chapter 23. Notice that Paul begins this second speech in a similar way to the way he begins his first speech in chapter 22, with a good faith effort to appeal to their common identity as Jews and to witness to the work of the risen Christ in his life. Along these lines, look, again, he identifies with them. He starts off by saying, brothers, verse 1. He appeals to their common desire to have a clean conscience, to live a righteous life before God. But when the violent order of Ananias makes it obvious that Paul is not going to receive a fair or sympathetic hearing, he quickly switches tacks. Paul pulls another card out of his back pocket, his identity as a Pharisee. Look again at verses 6 through 8 with me. Notice how he intentionally divides the assembly by identifying himself as a Pharisee and by shifting the focus of this hearing from a legal question to a theological one. Notice that Paul does not directly answer the charges brought against him. That he defiled the temple, that he brought Gentiles into it, that he's a rabble-rouser, that he teaches Jews to forsake Moses and circumcision. Instead, he claims the central issue in this trial is his belief in the resurrection from the dead. This rhetorical move is triply shrewd. On the most obvious level, it's shrewd because it exploits the pre-existing fault lines between Sadducee and Pharisee. As many commentators have put it, this is sort of the rhetorical equivalent of divide and conquer, and it works like a charm. The assembly starts fighting itself instead of attacking Paul, and he is whisked away once again by safety, or to safety, by the Romans. But more subtly, this is a shrewd move because it demonstrates to the tribune that the real issue here is not Paul's criminal behavior, but an intramural theological dispute between rival parties of Jews. In that sense, Paul's intended audience was not so much the council as it was the Roman tribune, who was probably off in a corner, certainly was there observing. Again, Paul's ploy is successful, evidenced by the fact that in 23:29, the tribune writes in his letter to Felix, I found that Paul was being accused about questions of their law, not ours, their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. But on the most profound level, this was a shrewd move because it once again allowed Paul to point the conversation back in the direction of Christian witness. Paul wisely kept this theological claim general enough that the Pharisees would be sympathetic. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Presumably, if Paul had started with a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees would have been less sympathetic. Nevertheless, it was in fact quite true that the resurrection was central to Paul's message. After all, remember that back in chapter 4, the very first expression of opposition in Acts came from the Sadducees, who were, quote, greatly annoyed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see, in all these instances, Paul demonstrates remarkable resourcefulness, flexibility, patience, and skill. One commentator went so far as to describe Paul in this scene as a chameleon. When speaking to Jews, he appealed to Gamaliel and Jerusalem. When speaking to Romans, he appealed to Roman law and citizenship. When speaking to Pharisees, he appealed to theology. When speaking to those who demonstrated themselves to be irrationally violent and opposed, he was subtle and cunning. But in every case, he looked for an opportunity to present the risen Christ. As one commentator pointed out, this is an example of Paul becoming all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. Paul's wisdom here is obvious. His impeccable sense of timing, his great learning, his quick wit, his wide experience of the world, and his overlapping identities as a Christian, a Jew, a Pharisee, and a Roman. But what is most remarkable here is that he did not use that great wisdom to serve himself. It was all brought into the service of bearing witness for Christ. Now, of course, the Lord can and often does use weak, awkward, half-baked, unskilled, uneducated, and simple efforts to witness to Christ. We don't have to be philosophers, orators, or psychologists to be used by the Lord. But that is no reason for us to be lazy. Even as we ultimately trust only in the Lord's sovereign grace, we still ought to do our best to commend the gospel, to articulate our faith, which is with as much relational and rhetorical wisdom as we can muster. Where will we find that wisdom? Well, remember, it was the Apostle Paul who said that the Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And it was the Lord Jesus who encouraged his apostles not to worry about what they would say in the hour of trial, just like this one, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So, Christian, I want to remind and encourage you this evening, Christ's word and spirit are our wisdom. So let us pray that he would fill us with both. Well, secondly, and a little more briefly, humility. For all of his wisdom and patience, Paul still blunders in this moment. Look again at 23, 3 through 5, and consider how Paul's response to the high priest undermined his careful efforts to win a sympathetic hearing from his audience. Here, Paul reacts in anger to being interrupted with a slap on the mouth. He predicts God's judgment on the high priest, and he insults him. He's making here an allusion to prophetic condemnations of hypocrisy. The basic idea behind the whitewashed wall is it looks safe and sturdy and attractive, but actually it's unreliable. It will fall over. You can't just spray paint a wall and make it stronger that way. Perhaps by referring to the high priest as a wall, Paul's also implying that the high priest is contradicting his calling. After all, the Lord made Israel a nation of priests so that they might bring God's blessing and the teaching of the Torah to the nations. Instead, here, this high priest is blocking people from the knowledge of the true God as revealed in Christ. But in either case, the problem with Paul's response isn't so much the content of his words as it is the delivery. What Paul said about the high priest was true, and Paul's anger was understandable. Indeed, it was a gross miscarriage of justice for the high priest to have Paul struck on the mouth before he can give an account of himself. It was an act of hypocrisy to break the law in the name of keeping the law. And in fact, Paul was right. God would strike Ananias down. He was, according to many historians, later murdered by Jewish zealots because of his sympathies with Rome. And after all, even the Old Testament prophets and Jesus himself used similar language when they rebuked the leadership of Israel. Nevertheless, in doing so, Paul undermined himself in this moment by letting his anger get the best of him in front of this hostile audience. Whereas Jesus and the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke like that, were angered by the oppression of the weak and the vulnerable among God's people, Paul's outburst here was more an expression of personal frustration over a personal insult. Here in this moment, Paul essentially sinks to the same level as the high priest, returning one insult for another. This type of reaction to a personal insult is a violation of Christ's ethic, who taught us, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other. Bless those who persecute you. Even Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 4, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And as Paul's own apology here in verse 5 makes clear, there is a certain amount of respect and honor owed to the office of high priest, even if the one occupying that office is personally contemptible. You see, by reacting in anger and insults, Paul surely confirmed the suspicions of these Jews, that he was arrogant, rebellious, unteachable, a troublemaker. A misstep like this would have undermined the careful presentation of the gospel that he had made just the day before, not to mention years of efforts that Paul had made to win over Jewish communities throughout the Mediterranean world. The way Paul handles this blunder, though, is instructive for us. Paul quickly confesses his wrongs and repents of it. So commentators have often debated what Paul meant by the statement, "I did not know that he was the high priest." Some have taken it to be sarcasm. In other words, well, I couldn't believe that the high priest would act that way. Some have attributed it to Paul's poor eyesight, a well-known fact. Others have attributed it to the fact that Paul had been away from Jerusalem for many years and maybe didn't know what the high priest looked like. Still, others have argued this was an informal hearing of the Sanhedrin, so the high priest didn't have on his priestly official clothes. Others have argued in the chaos this moment, Paul just didn't recognize which voice gave the order. I don't know that we can say for sure, but I don't think it's likely that Paul was being sarcastic here, even if we as readers can recognize the real irony in those words. The high priest doesn't recognize Yahweh's apostle, and Yahweh's apostle doesn't recognize the high priest. But the fact that Paul quotes scripture against himself, I think strongly indicates this was a genuine apology, a confession, a moment of repentance. Paul's quickness to confess his wrongs to his enemies, especially after being physically assaulted, points to his remarkable humility. Paul was willing to honor the office of a despicable man and to submit to God's law, even when it meant personal injury and public shame. In one sense, it ought to encourage us that even the Apostle Paul, at times, lost his temper. He was human, after all, like us. But even more than that, it ought to inspire us to follow his example of humility that he is so quick to repent. It would have been so easy, so natural, for Paul to remain defensive and angry in this moment. For years, he had to put up with riots, plots, beatings, rumors, suspicions, insults, and suffering. Everything about this situation was unjust. He had been attacked when he was just following temple procedure, arrested without a trial, nearly flogged, and now interrupted, insulted, and attacked in front of his own people who should have been in his corner. Compared to the many and great wrongs done to him, Paul's sin was a very small thing. It was a feather on one side of the scales, while an elephant sat on the other side. And yet, when confronted with his sin, Paul immediately acknowledged and repented of it. As I read this, I was reminded of Ken Sandy's saying, even if you're only 2% responsible for conflict, take 100% responsibility for that 2%. Friends, that requires humility. Few character qualities are as endearing as humility. We may envy a great man like the Apostle Paul for his wit, his learning, his wisdom, his strength, his accomplishments, his endurance. But as soon as we discover him to be selfish and proud, how quickly our admiration turns to despising, and we will be tempted to rejoice at that person's downfall. A woman may be charming, beautiful, intelligent, and competent, but it will all be spoiled by narcissism and pride. As Christians, we rightly emphasize that our witness can be spoiled by an immoral life, that we ought to let our light shine to the world by living a life of purity and righteousness. But friends, how often do we emphasize that humility is an equally important part of our witness, and that a self-righteous, defensive, proud, or Pharisaical spirit is just as likely to ruin our witness as is a lifestyle of immorality? Indeed, I would dare to suggest we are far more likely to win a sympathetic hearing for the gospel when we lead with confessions of our failure and our weaknesses than when we lead with confessions of our strength and successes. In one sense, perhaps we should consider putting our worst foot forward rather than our best. Because the reality is, we all remain sinners, and we all know how rare and precious genuine humility is. After all, when was the last time you freely and fully admitted that you were wrong? Who do you know that is quick to confess and repent of his or her wrongs? Now, of course, I'm not suggesting we excuse or downplay our sins or wallow in our wrongs or put on some kind of false modesty or think we can never make progress in our sanctification. I'm just reminding us that the Christian life is built on humility. Even someone as great as the Apostle Paul never got beyond the need to confess his sins and repent of them. Friends, how will we present the cross of Christ to others with enthusiasm if we don't see our own need for it and the blood of Jesus Christ shed on it? How will we invite others to follow Jesus with passion if we don't see our own ongoing need to be further conformed to his likeness? Christian, just remember how the Apostle Paul exhorted us in Philippians 2. Have this mind of humility among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And very briefly, last, courage. Look again at 23:10. Consider how discouraged Paul must have felt in this moment. Repeatedly rejected, insulted, and attacked by his own people, the people he was trying to help, he must have felt immensely frustrated by their irrational resistance, their suspicions of him, their failure to see that Christ was the answer of all of their hopes. This was not the homecoming to Jerusalem that Paul had hoped for. And so the Lord draws near to encourage Paul. Notice here that the Lord doesn't just speak to Paul. He stands by him. He's with Paul in the barracks, seeing Paul's suffering, reminding him that he is sovereign over all of it. Friends, being a faithful witness takes courage. The world, the flesh, and the evil one conspire to silence and discourage us. But Luke here reminds us of the source of our strength and courage. Christ is with us. Christ rules over us. Christ has already walked this path before us. Christ has already won the decisive battle in the cross for us. He will have the full and final victory in his timing. Isn't that what he told us in the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples, for I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christian, the word and spirit of Christ are our wisdom, the mind of Christ is our humility, and the presence and authority of Christ are our courage. May he use us for his glory and his kingdom. Amen.